Well, this is a difficult time to speak because you are full of lunch. And the question still remains, are we going to stay awake? I will do my best to help with that effort. I want to thank Dr. Harris for this opportunity. The Harrises are precious to us. God used them at Bible Baptist as interim pastor there for a couple years, and they have moved back home, but we miss him. It was a great opportunity for me to have him around, be able to ask questions and just fellowship with him. Appreciate him and his wife, Polly. Also want to thank Dr. Delnay for the previous session, but I really want to thank him for stopping when he did, so I had something to say in this session. It was just a good refresher for me. Okay, yes, I do agree with that, and yes, I do believe that. But then as he kept going, I started saying, "Now, Lord, over lunch, I'm going to have to prepare another message if you don't quiet that servant of yours up." And so I'm thankful he finished when he did. Seriously, that was a great session. As you can see from your schedule, my subject for this session is dispensationalism and the Reformed position, the weaknesses of covenant theology. It is 21 after 1, and I'm supposed to be done in a half hour. They teach whole college courses on this. So we're going to get done what we can, but I also must confess to you, I've preached at pastors' fellowships. This is the first time I've been able to preach to a national meeting like this. And what a topic to start with. I told our folks on Sunday at Bible Baptist, I feel like I joined the Army, in this case the IBFNA Army, and they made me a kamikaze. So I'm not sure if I'll be back next year or not, depending on what happens with this. An older pastor in our assembly came up to me on Sunday and he said, "Pastor, you're just the new guy. You're the young guy." And they gave you the topic that they knew it was better if they didn't touch. And so here we go. And we will charge where angels fear to tread. Seriously, if it wasn't for my burden in this area, I probably would have smiled and said to the one who asked me, "You know, There are better men in the IBFNA to deal with this than me." Except for the burden I have in this area, because, and Dr. Harris mentioned this, if you don't think this is affecting your church, take another step back and a hard look. Because it probably is. Whether some popular radio preacher that your folks are listening to, some book on their shelf that they picked up somewhere or were handed by a friend, and you've got to read this good book on grace or something else. It is out there. And we have seen the devastation of this even at Bible Baptist. We have just come through the honeymoon period. You remember that honeymoon period, right? Well, let me tell you a little bit about, some of you say, "No, what's that?" In the early months where we were at Bible Baptist, we faced some of this directly. We had some families, two who left, one just before I got there, another after we got there. Those early months, too, I had to let a missionary go, all because of these things that we're going to be considering today. Full-time Christian servants are being infected, depending on what word you want to use, by covenant and or reformed theology, whatever term you want to use. We have Christian laymen and their families that are also being affected by this. I remember scheduling an appointment with a set of parents who had children who were young adults, hadn't been married that long, said, "Pastor, can we talk to you?" And I knew what it was about. They had been keeping me up to date what was happening in their family. Just before the meeting, they came to me and said, "You know, there's another couple that their children are struggling too. Again, young marrieds, living in both these situations, different parts of the country. Can we sit down and talk? Can they join our counseling session, our time together?" I said, "Sure." And in both these situations, their children living in other parts of the country had been reading, were being influenced by covenant theologians. And I can remember that night, that meeting, sitting with them, and they just, as they poured out their hearts, they were in churches that taught them differently. They went to colleges, Bible colleges, that taught them differently. And in the one situation, the parents said, "We were just informed he's going to be quitting his job and he's going to a Reformed seminary down in the area of the country where they lived in." And so it is a real issue. I've talked with three college presidents of our good colleges about this, one of whom told me that he could have lost the school, smaller ministry, smaller school, if God hadn't brought some things to light about the covenant theology that was there. Another told me that he has seen over the years that there's a 20-year cycle in which students are infected. The problem has to be dealt with, usually some type of a purge, and then it kind of settles down, and in another 20 years, there it is. It won't go away. Now, before we start, can I offer some sanctified speculation as to why I believe that we are facing these problems? And again, this is Asher. You will notice on your schedule that I'm besides one evangelist, I'm the only other guy that doesn't have doctor by his name. Okay. And so these are my thoughts based on what I've studied and what I've seen, and if they can be a help, great. Here are two reasons why I believe this continues to be a problem in our circles. First, those who espouse this theological system, listen carefully, are aggressively promoting it. They are. If you think, well, they're just being quiet, this is what they believe, and not so. In fact, back in 2000, the Alliance of Reformation Christians met in London, England, and they passed a set of resolutions, and these resolutions were called the London Declaration 2000, Alliance of Reformation Christians, a vision for biblical unity in the modern church. Under the section entitled, "The Evangelical Problem," here's what they said, and I quote, "We therefore call upon those who bear the label evangelical to affirm their faith once again in accordance with the witness of Scripture and in continuity with the historic testimony of the church." Now, let me tell you what they mean by that. What Augustine and Calvin taught. That's what they mean. So, yes, we need to get back to the witness of Scripture, but also that historic testimony. We'll come back to that. They continue under the question of truth. And I quote, "We therefore call upon evangelicals to return to the once held biblical view that to lay claim to a particular doctrine," and they're referring specifically to Calvinism there, "as true is not spiritual arrogance, but a biblical duty." Okay? Now, under another section, under a vision for reformation, here's what they say, and this is their language, and I quote, "We therefore call upon evangelicals to affirm a vision for reformation, which is in accordance with the witness of Scripture and in continuity with the historic testimony of the church. Such a vision is of a church which is both Catholic and Reformed." And then they quickly follow up with this, "By Catholic, we do not mean Roman Catholic." And then under their four affirmations, and by the way, I'll just throw this out. You know, we don't need reformation. We need revival. But under four affirmations, there were two resolutions that caught my attention. Let me give you number two. I quote, Reformed Catholics affirm the importance of the Church and its history in any authentic vision of God's redemptive work in space and time. Here's resolution 4. I quote, "We bemoan the influence among evangelicals of a pietistic dispensationalism in which the world is considered irredeemably wicked and thus hardly worth the effort of influencing, and in which the only hope is supposed to be the imminent rapture of the saints." End quote. Now, by the way, those last two statements are not true. Okay, first of all, let me just comment. Yes, we do believe the heart of man is irredeemably wicked apart from the intervention of Christ. We do believe that. But hardly worth saving? Go back to those men who led the great missionary movement. And you know what? They didn't hold to, for the most part, a covenant system. They didn't. In fact, this crowd accused them of being Arminian. But you know, they had a vision for the lost because God, and they obeyed the command God said to go. Now, by the way, the whole gist of this conference was this. In order for us to reach the world, we have to go back to a Reformed or covenant position. That's the whole thing. And so, realize that you're the problem because you don't believe like they do. And if we would just all agree with them, then we'd go back to changing the world for Christ. Well, I beg to differ. But, again, those who espouse this system, you need to realize, are aggressively promoting it. Here's a second reason why I believe this problem is upon us. This hits closer to home. And I appreciated what Dr. Delaney said about the importance of us. We need to teach God's people about these things. But here's the second problem, I believe. Pulpits have not taught the whole counsel of God. We haven't, and we need to be honest about this. Okay? Do you realize that even in our fundamental circles, there are, and I'm using these terms very carefully, there are dirty doctrines? Yeah. We don't like to preach much about election. But here's the problem when we don't, and foreknowledge and predestination. Here's what happens if you don't preach those things. Somebody else is going to. And because you didn't, here's what's going to happen. They're going to be enamored with new truth. And if you and I don't preach on that, you know what else is going to happen? They're going to become suspicious of us. What else didn't they tell me? Now, if our job is to preach the whole counsel of God, we better do it. They're going to hear it. They may not hear it in a pure form, but they are going to hear it. So our pulpits need to teach what God has said. Some Bible colleges have remained silent on the issues as well. And I think that's changing. I think we're learning the dangers of that. But if in our colleges we have a don't ask, don't tell policy, even among our Bible faculty, that's going to be a problem. It has been a problem. If we fail to teach the whole counsel of God, whether the classroom setting, the church setting, it is going to come back to haunt us. All right? As I think back to my own college days, and I thank God for what I learned, but I'll tell you this, I can also define for you my theological blind spots. And I know why I had them. Okay? In this day, when we're equipping servants of the Lord, they can't go into battle with blind spots. Now, there's no way in our time that I can cover all the weaknesses of covenant theology. All right? There's no way. So we're going to really work to keep it simple this afternoon. Okay? I'm going to try to keep it simple. And look at what I believe are three main errors in covenant theology that really expose why that system is one that we need to expose. If you'll take your Bibles, and let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I want to begin with some very foundational truth when it comes to our understanding of Scripture. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. It says this, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Let me make this comment, and then we're going to go to John's Gospel and look at another text. You realize that God, and I know you do, God's truth is spiritually discerned. That's why the natural man can't get it. But you also realize after you and I are saved, it's still spiritually discerned. Why would David pray, "Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law"? It's still spiritually discerned. It's of the Spirit. We need His enablement in order to understand biblical truth. And by the way, He is quite willing to show us if we're interested. However, it's as we draw nigh to Him, we draw to the light that He gives us light. And you know this. Light embraced, when you embrace the light, you get more light. You embrace the darkness, you get darkness. So it's about a relationship with Him. And when I walk with the Lord, when I draw close to the Lord, listen, read the Psalms. Look at the spiritual insight that David had. Where did that come from? A walk with God. That's the key. Now, Jesus said the same thing. If you go over to John's Gospel in chapter 7, look at verse 17. Same truth. "If any man will to do his will, he shall know of the..." What's the next word? Doctrine. You want to know the doctrine? Will to do his will. Well, what's that about? Again, it's about walking with the Lord. It's about close, intimate fellowship with the God of heaven. "And he that draws nigh unto me, I will draw nigh unto him. He that seeks me, I'll be found." Right? And so those truths are very important. You can't rightly divide the word of truth unless you love and know its author. Now, having said that, those who will just simply, humbly walk with God and take Him at His word, they'll know the doctrine. So you say, well, why then are there these diversions? Why are they getting off in these theological bents and so on? Well, I don't know exactly. But I'll tell you what, I'm suspicious that it may be come down to their walk with the Lord. I've entitled this time that we have together, it's a little different than the lengthy title that you have in your program, but I've simply this, three fatal errors of covenant theology. Here they are. Three fatal errors. The first fatal error is this. Listen closely. Covenant theology chooses to ignore the realities of church history. They talk and talk and talk. We need to go back to church history. Well, I think we need to. But I prefer to go back to the book of Acts and what happened in that early church. Let's talk about church history. Not the church history you want to embrace, but that which is scriptural and what really helps me. Let's look at that. They want to talk about the historic testimony? All right, let's go to the Word of God. Let me recommend this book. Last year, Brother Reynolds Chowers was here with Friends of Israel, and he wrote a book. I hope you have that. If not, you need to get it and read it. I picked it up last year. It was a great blessing. The Lord knew I'd be standing here this year, and so I had some extra motivation from Him. But the book is entitled this, "There Really is a Difference: A Comparison of Covenant and Dispensational Theology." In the book, Showers points out, covenant theology, and I'm quoting him now, he points this out, quote, "Covenant theology did not begin as a system until the 16th and 17th centuries. It did not exist in the early church, nor was the system developed during the Middle Ages, by the prominent reformers. Okay, not developed to its form today, is what he's saying there. Middle Ages or by the prominent reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others. Right? Certainly the seeds were there. But even as a system, okay, it really did not come about until the 16th or 17th century. He points out that it wasn't until the mid-1600s, he mentions some names in there, those who began to espouse it as a system. And then he also points the light on the Westminster Confession, all right, which really made covenant theology mainstream, if we can use that language. Now, what's interesting is it's not just Showers and others that are saying that. The covenant theologians themselves say it. Men like Cornelius Van Til, Louis Burkhoff, even admit, and I quote, this is Burkhoff, in the early church fathers, the covenant idea is not found at all. End of quote. Well, you know what? If they didn't talk about it, why are you talking about it? You know, I'll take very seriously the apostles and those who the apostles discipled. I'll take them far more seriously than those who were influenced most of their lives by the Roman Catholic Church and then were converted. Now, why mention the point that this is something that even the covenant fathers espouse? So it's important because covenant theology is critical of dispensationalism for being new. Whereas it presents itself as having been, and I quote here, throughout all church history, the ancient guardian of the truth that is only recently being sniped at by dispensationalism. Okay? And by the way, that quote's from Ryrie. But he's right. That's what they're saying. Now, in reality, dispensationalism is very compatible with the teachings of Paul and the other apostles. In fact, it's not that that men have tried to develop a system that kind of go along with what is taught in Scripture. No, it developed out of Scripture. It doesn't have to contend with a system built on covenants and that emphasis which is not in the New Testament. In fact, read the writings of Paul. He taught against it. Now, what covenant theology does have to contend with is the Catholicism of Augustine that played itself out in the doctrinal practices of Calvin and others of the Reformers. What did those men believe? Well, first, Augustine and Calvin both, and again, our brother made mention of this earlier, believed that it was okay to use physical force. They'll take a passage like go into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. Only their definition of compel and who the audience there is different than yours and mine. We're to go out to this lost world and everywhere we find them, give them the gospel. Augustine taught that means that you can take someone who does profess Christ. If they don't agree with you and you say that's a heretic, you can put them on the rack and stretch them until they cry uncle. You're compelling them to come back to the fold. By the way, that's not literal interpretation, that's allegory. What about the practice of infant baptism? Where's that in the Bible? Well, it doesn't have to be if you follow their system of interpretation. Mode of baptism, we could go on and on. I better keep moving. Now, while we respect the Reformers for the doctrine that they did embrace and the fact that they were used, I don't know that we would... No, God didn't use them. Yes, He did. Yes, He did. At the same time, I hope we also understand that they had weaknesses because they had only known Rome, and then when they were converted the rest of their lives, then they tried to do the best with what they had as they followed the Lord. Okay? At the same time, I hope that my understanding, these centuries since that time, my doctrine, your doctrine, our biblical understanding, should be further developed than theirs was. I had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home. I was taught solid, orthodox, biblical truth. You know, I ought to see things differently than they did. Now, this brings us to the second fatal error. Again, the first one. They want to talk about history? All right, let's talk history. Here's the second fatal error. Covenant theology refuses to interpret all Scripture literally. And by the way, those reformers, their system of interpretation was taken from Augustine and what the Roman Church was doing. Praise God that He gave them light to be able to say when God says by grace through faith alone, that's exactly what He means. But here's a second problem. They refuse to interpret all Scripture literally. Now, as dispensationalists, we believe in a single hermeneutic. We believe there is only one way to interpret Scripture, namely the historical grammatical method, i.e., we believe you take the Bible literally. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is profitable, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's based on the completed canon of Scripture. We also believe in verbal inspiration, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. Which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which, and it goes back to those passages we looked at before, which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. From the basis of this text, the Lord expects us to search out what He has said, to yield to the Spirit, to allow the Spirit of God to lead us into truth. That's His job. By the way, it's not the job of a new translation. It's His job. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that trust in Him. Now, upon this single literal method of interpretation, we are to exegete. We're to give the sense. What does it say? Not what did my professor think it thought. What does it say? We're to exegete. Then from that, and here's a pyramid that we've been taught, and it's true, and I hope it's the way you operate. Believe that it is. Upon that, then we form our biblical theology. What does it mean? Our systematic theology, and finally, our practical theology. Can I just touch a moment on another concern with the whole covenant reform movement? Here it is. Their practical theology is a mess. I don't understand. I've had these conversations, and by the way, if you try to debate them, you narrow-minded people that keep trying to go back to the Bible, okay, I think Piper does have a bigger brain than I do. Sproul and whoever else. Okay, but here's what God gave me. And as I try to talk to them, and boy, they can take you down all these lanes, and it can sound very impressive. But then when it gets to matters of personal holiness and how I'm to conduct my daily lives, it's amazing how tolerant they are. And I really, again, I wonder, okay, has their allegory, this is all just imagery. Okay, and does that apply to daily holy living? The example of the Ten Commandments was used. But what? Now again, it's for this that we're criticized. You have one method of interpretation, a literal, grammatical, historical method. Here's another. Oswald T. Alice, his book, Prophecy in the Church, written near in our neck of the woods, Philadelphia, by the Presbyterian Reform Publishing Company. Okay? Here's what he said. Quote, carrying to an almost unprecedented extreme, that literalism, which is characteristic of millenarianism. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? But you know what? You've got it. You believe in a millennium, you've got millenarianism. Okay? Call your doctor later. Anyway, that's what he said, which is characteristic of millenarianism. They insist that Israel must mean Israel, and that the kingdom promises in the Old Testament concerning Israel are to be fulfilled to Israel literally. End of quote. No. You're kidding. Yeah. Now, compare that with covenant theology. Rather than using a single hermeneutic, they have a double hermeneutic. Yes, they would agree with you. A historical grammatical method of is important. But also the allegorical or spiritualizing method for a number of, and especially, prophetic passages. Especially those related to Christ's second coming. And again, Dr. Delaney could do a better job, and he did earlier, talking about that. Now, again, let's go back to history. What happened to history? You want to look at the historical testimony? Let's do that. In Revelation 20, verse 20, Jesus said, I come quickly. And guess what? He meant it. But you know, we struggle. Why do we struggle? Well, because a God who is not restricted by time is talking to humans who are. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. How many understand that? I come quickly. Well, let God be true and every man a liar. Yet 100 years after Jesus uttered those words in the church, some were debating whether this was literally. He hadn't come back. 100 years. At the same time, the premillennial beliefs that did exist back there, and they'll admit it, some of those beliefs led those in the church of Jesus Christ to begin to state that when he does come back, he's going to crush Rome. Well, we're going through a study right now in our church Sunday mornings through the book of Revelation, and I believe when he comes back, he is going to crush Rome. Okay? I think the Antichrist is going to have something to do with that before Jesus does. But they were teaching that back in the early church. This brought on more intense persecution, and guess what? Can't teach that. Don't teach. Shh. Don't say that. Bad enough. There were also some strong anti-Semitic feelings in the eastern part of the church because of what Jews, remember the hard time they gave Paul as he tried to do his ministry? Others, okay? And the thought of Christ gathering Israel, that was not a popular thought. So once again, rather than taking God at his word, well, we don't like that part either. Enter the heresy of Origen. 185 to 254. Add with that the Alexandrian theology that also allegorized and spiritualized the scripture. And the stage is set for a guy to come on the scene by the name of Augustine. Augustine rejected premillennialism and began to explain away the literal return of Christ. Hence, amillennialism was born. Which is right? Double hermeneutic or a single hermeneutic? Well, just study your Bible, the single hermeneutic. Okay? That's what's right. And by the way, when preaching through Revelation, I mentioned that we're doing that. I've made an amazing discovery. Okay? And by the way, Revelation as a book is probably the one that's been hit the hardest by the covenant crowd. But you know what I've discovered? You can take it literally. You can. And when God is speaking figuratively, listen, He tells you He's doing that. He tells you He's doing that. At the same time, I'm reading some of these commentaries, and they're telling me that that army that comes out of the Euphrates, we're looking at Apache helicopters and everything else, and I'm thinking, how do they know that? Well, you can spiritualize whatever. By the way, the same thing is true with the parables. Those who stayed around after Jesus was done preaching and wanted to know the truth, He told them. Now, if you weren't interested in sticking around, you'd understand. What do you mean, eat your flesh and drink your blood? I'm out of here. Stick around, he'll tell you what he means. He wants to do that. And so when you go to the book of Revelation, he'll tell you who holds those seven stars and walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He'll tell you that. He'll tell you who the two witnesses are. By the way, don't preach that passage unless you go back to Zechariah 4. He'll tell you who they are. Tell you as much as you need to know about those things. This brings us to the last of the fatal errors. Not only do they choose to ignore the realities of church history, not only do they choose to not interpret literally what God has said. Number three, covenant theology relies excessively on human logic. Covenant theology relies excessively on human logic. You know what? God gave us a brain because he does want us to use it. But he's also told us its limits. And when I rely too heavily on the gray matter between my ears, it is always going to get me in trouble. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. When we see the pattern of fulfilled prophecy in Scripture, listen, it is always according to the historical grammatical method. When the Lord prophesied something, he fulfilled it literally. You and I have a great wealth of truth that shows us that. We have times when Jesus or when God said something and it, how? That's impossible. What do you mean? And he made it happen. What God said literally took place. And by the way, even in recent history, some of the things that he has said that we could not have seen would happen, have happened. You explain to me how Israel can be a nation today. And by the way, I love this, and we can thank the UN for it. Isn't that great? How do you explain that? Well, you know what? They need to be there for Revelation to be fulfilled. And we go, aren't you glad that there was no allegory in the fact that God would send a Savior to this earth? And Satan worked as hard as he could to prevent that from happening, and he failed. So, with all that proof that when God speaks, he means it literally, why interpret future prophecy differently? I'll confess, this is my flesh. I wonder, Lord, so leave the covenant theologians here during the tribulation. You know, we can talk about it later. That's flesh, isn't it? Okay, all right. I'm sure that'll be edited out of the tape. I'll pay money to make that happen. Anyway, all right. Here's another, though, valid question. On what authority does the covenant theologian use the allegorical method to interpret the Bible? And there's a simple answer. It's his authority. It's his authority. His human logic. Well, Christ hasn't returned yet. It can't be literal. I like what Leighton Talbert said in his book. It is really a newer book, not by chance. If you haven't read that, I would encourage you to, on the providence of God. Here's what he says, and I quote, "We are not at liberty to draw inferences that contradict other explicit statements of Scripture. And we must be tentative about defending apparently logical inferences that carry us beyond explicit statements of Scripture," end quote. He is right on. Well, but it doesn't make sense, you know, that you have those doctrines, election, predestination, and foreknowledge, and it doesn't make sense. If he elected some, then he must have elected some for damnation. And we get into this debate. Here's the problem. There are things that God has said, and there are things that he hasn't said. And when you say what he hasn't said, you are on very tenuous ground. And I am convinced, and we don't like we want to be scholarly. By the way, we are enamored with the world and what they think about us. That's a shame. But you know what? There are truths in the Bible. There are mysteries in the Bible. God has secrets. There are things that He has said in His Word, and you know why He said them? For me to figure them out. No. So you can understand just how puny you are and I am. That's why He said them. But nothing. He's great. He is God. Now, let me apply that practically to another aspect of covenant theology. Guess what? God's whole plan is not about the redemption of man. No. Yeah, I agree. There is a scarlet thread that runs through this wonderful book. But guess what? It's about God's glory. And in this earth and this speck of dust compared to His universe, I am nothing. Well, it's all about redeeming me. No, it's not. I'm so glad He redeemed me. But he's the great God. He is glorious. The heavens declare the glory of God. When someday when every knee bows, it's not just human knees. No, it's His glory. Now let's look at some, and our time is up. Some explicit statements of Scripture and what they teach about this area of human logic. Would you go to Isaiah 55? And then we're done. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. God tells us something that we need to take very seriously. Verse 8, Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth." Stop. How high is that? "So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I can't wait for eternity. It's going to be great. But eternities from now, guess what? Asher still will not have figured out God. There will be aspects of my Heavenly Father I will never be able to comprehend. Now, guess what? I can live with that. I can live with that. Go to Romans 11. And verse 33. "Oh, I don't agree with you, Pastor. We're going to be able to figure it all out." Well, wait a minute. "Oh, the depth of the riches." Romans 11, 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." How? What's he say? "Unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Well, but I understand him. Yes, you do, because he revealed himself. That's why you understand him. But on your own, left to yourself, you're hopeless. So am I. Now, does the Bible teach certain truths that, well, logically, if God said this, he must mean? Yes. Yeah. Your mind can go there, but don't. Don't. Just take him at his word. Be content with that. To go beyond that is not faith. It's spiritual pride. His greatness is glorious because of who he is, not just because he saved me, though that is glorious. So the three fatal errors of covenant theology are these, again, a willingness to ignore the realities of church history, a refusal to interpret all Scripture literally, and finally, an excessive reliance on human logic. The result is doctrine that is extra-biblical. And by the way, when it's extra-biblical, it is unbiblical. It's unbiblical. It minimizes the sovereignty of my great God. And you know what? It does harm to His great glory. May God help us to have His wisdom. May God help us to be careful. Father, thank you for this time together. And Lord, help us to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Lord, it doesn't matter whether others think we're theologically astute. Lord, we need to be approved of Thee. And so may that be our pursuit as we pursue walking with You and loving You with all of our hearts, minds, and souls. In Jesus' name, amen.